We are into the final vision of Revelation, four visions, all introduced by the words, and I was in the Spirit, and we're just actually just about to get into that. We're just tail-ending here. But I want to remind you that in the book of Revelation, we know the number of chapters, but in Revelation, there are, in the whole book, 408 verses, and there are 348 either allusions to or quotations from the Old Testament. So what we have in this amazing book is the whole of the Bible is coming to its natural climax. And so John is reaching back into Isaiah, he's reaching back into Genesis, he's reaching back into Ezekiel, he's reaching back into Zechariah, and it's all coming together. And so we are not going to rush the last two chapters because they are the pinnacle of Revelation. And I don't really understand why Martin Luther was not happy with Revelation being in the canon of Scripture. We know he wasn't with James because of James saying about justification by works, by faith, but your faith being known by your works. He wasn't happy with, but neither was he with Revelation. But this is such a phenomenal book, and we've been saying, yes, there are a number of interpretations out there, a number of approaches, but just the richness of this material is phenomenal. So let's read a few verses to pick up where we ended last week. Chapter 21 and verse 1. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Perhaps it's a renewed earth, a cleansed earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And so if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. So now God is doing for the cosmos what he's already begun to do for you, making you into a new creation. And there was no more sea. I'll come to that in a moment. And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Twice that phrase will be used because every city that we build comes up from the earth, brick by brick, whether that was Babylon, whether that was London, whether that was Chicago, there was nothing there, but it came up from the earth. This city comes down out of heaven from God. In other words, we don't build it, he does. And it's prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice 20 times in Revelation. You will find a loud voice because now the purposes of God are approaching consummation. And it's as if the whole of heaven can't keep silent any longer. A loud voice from the throne saying, behold the tabernacle of God. What God intended from the garden that he would walk with man is with men. We've got back what we lost. And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them. That actually could be translated, God with them, himself will be their God. I'll come back to that, it's rather beautiful. And he will wipe away, not an angel or an archangel or a seraphim or Gabriel or Michael, but he himself will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. Notice that phrase again. Just like if any man's in Christ, new creation, old things passed away. And he who sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Not necessarily all new things, all things new. And he said, write, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is finished. It is finished. And I mentioned last week that in the Netherlands, there was something called the Hunger Winter at the end of the war, when the Nazi regime knew they were defeated. They knew it. They knew it. But they still oppressed the Dutch. There was still that oppression, even though they were defeated. So on the cross, Jesus says, it's finished. It truly is. Okay, by death, burial, resurrection, ascension, he's reigning. But now that's pushed into the whole cosmos. It is finished, or it's completed, it's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And then to him who's thirsty, I'll give from the fountain of the water of life without payment. And then he who overcomes, listen now, we're going to come to this in a minute. Okay, shall have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Come back to that in just a moment. We mentioned last week that scholars are divided about whether the new heaven and the new earth is a whole new creation, as it were, out of nothing. In other words, the annihilation of the cosmos and a new creation out of nothing, or whether it is what God created originally that is now purified and refined. And of course, the passage that we would look at if we had time, but I'll just give you one or two thoughts here. In 1 Peter 3:10, you remember, it speaks of the elements being dissolved by fire. However, the Greek text does not necessitate that this is cosmic annihilation. In fact, the Hebrew worldview, which we assume Peter would be reflecting here, they saw that at the consummation of what God had begun with Abraham, the earth would be purified. You know, just like we say of people, oh, he's a new man. He's a new man. Okay? Means he's been renewed. Okay? Or we might say, wow, it's a new city. Can't believe it. It's been renewed, been purified. And there is a sense where cosmic annihilation was really a pantheistic and a Gnostic perspective, never a Hebrew one. Judgment for the Hebrews was seen, much like Malachi, like a smelting process from which the world would emerge purified and pristine. Now, why scholars are divided on this issue, there's a couple of things that seem to tilt in the direction of this new earth. Will be the pure, just like me, what God is doing in me is, okay, there's not the annihilation of Ray Mayhew, okay, but it's the purification, and then, of course, a body fit for this new resurrection age. And so just a couple of things to tease this out. The fact that it will be a purified, new in the sense of renewed, seems consistent with this recovery program of redemption that began with Abraham. And you remember, after they built Babel, Abraham leaves that territory and goes out seeking a city, a terrestrial city, not a celestial, whose builder and maker is God. And what Abraham, a city, of course, is a society. What Abraham went out looking for, we now have in the book of Revelation, which would seem to reinforce this Hebrew worldview. I've mentioned there seems to be a parallel between 2 Corinthians 5:17, old things have passed away, and now this little phrase, old things have passed away, in Revelation. In Romans 8, the creation is groaning in its longing to be set free, not to be annihilated. Although God can create a whole new cosmos in an instant, so we don't have any problem with that. And so if that's what you hold to, there's no problem. God can do it in an instant, by fiat, God can create a whole new cosmos. However, such an action would seem to consign the original creation project to failure rather than redemption and consummation. And then one thing which I think is very important today, viewing the creation as disposable might tempt us to treat it that way, rape and pollute it at will, rather than fulfill the mandate given to us by God to steward and beautify the earth. I always remember when I was working with George Verwer in OM, we had two houses that were given to us in Bromley in Tweedy Road, two houses. And we used them for offices and accommodation, but the reason we could use them is that they were slated to be pulled down, okay? It was already zoned, Michael, for that whole area was going to be demolished, and it was going to be a shopping mall, etc., you know. Now, we knew we were living in two houses that in, you know, a little while, they were just going to be bulldozed. You know, how do you think we treated, you know, we weren't terribly concerned, you know, if we knocked a nail in the wall to hang up a picture, you know, I mean, you know, we weren't thinking, well, you know, might we in the future? No, there was no future, you know, it was going to be scrapped. And there's a little bit of a sense, you know, that if this is just going to be incinerated, you know, perhaps we're tempted not to fulfill the mandate of Genesis to steward and beautify, and take Eden to the ends of the earth. These are just, yes.
But he can do it either way.
That's right, and that's why, you know, I want to be fair. Actually, I've taken this material from the Westminster Theological Journal, a very scholarly journal dealing with this Second Peter passage, which is the problem passage, but there's no necessity in the Greek text to see annihilation of the cosmos. But some scholars do believe that, and so we don't have, of course God can do that in an instant, there's no problem. But as Jim is saying, it does seem more consistent with the ways of God to move towards, God is loyal and faithful to the creation project, and he will bring it to consummation, to purity, and righteousness will reign in this renewed heaven and renewed earth. We no need to be dogmatic, but I'm just giving you some thoughts here. Not to say, I've just put also here, the redemption and purification of the cosmos is a message of hope in an age when the long-term future of the earth and the ecosystem is in doubt. This is good news, that there's not going to be a nuclear winter of annihilation. Okay, there's not going to be some terrible biological event that's going to destroy planet Earth. Probably if you've been in the bookstores recently, you've seen many books coming out saying that certainly at some time, a huge asteroid, you know, it's just mathematical probabilities, is going to hit the Earth and it's going to destroy life as we know it. That is not so. That is not so. And we read it, and we read it here. So it is a message of hope, but we don't want to be particularly dogmatic about it. Okay, there's a couple of things I want to say about these verses before we move on actually to the new Jerusalem and looking at it. I've mentioned the first couple of points, but there's this little phrase, the sea was no more. The sea was no more. Now, two-thirds of the earth is sea, and you remember throughout the book of Revelation, sea has been a metaphor for what? Okay, for nations in rebellion. Just like the churning of the sea, it's uncontrollable, particularly if you're not a maritime nation like Israel. And just a little quote here, the sea is never still. It's a symbol of changefulness. But now we've moved into a realm where we've achieved, okay, it's not change, it's not decay, but it's been redeemed. It's a symbol of changefulness, and it's the source of evil, because you remember in 13:1, what comes out of the sea? Can you remember? The beast, okay, comes out. The beast, the Antichrist, comes out of the nations. He arises from the nations. In antiquity, men did not have the means of coping successfully with the sea's dangers. They regarded it as an unnatural element, a place of storms and danger. In the end, this seething cauldron, metaphorically, fraught with unlimited possibilities of evil, and in Hebrew mythology, the kind of the chaos monster that was the forces of the anti-god, was always seen like a leviathan coming out of the sea. No man lives on the sea. It's something to be crossed to arrive at one's destination. But now we've arrived into safe haven. And then there's one other little thing here. Where was John when he was writing this? That's right. And there was the sea separating him from fellowship, separating him from his brethren, separating him from the churches that he loved. And so it seems that this is a symbol for that which is dangerous, that which is separating, that which is a metaphor for nations in rebellion, that is no more. Again, you know, you can take this more literally if you want to. We're not going to be dogmatic. But just look at verse 3, and this is one of the beautiful things that we can't always achieve with the English Bible. Look at verse 3 with me, and the very last phrase. I mentioned it. Verse 3, very last phrase. And God himself will be with them. Now that's good. That's good. But actually, the Greek text is even a little better. It's God with them. Whose name is? Emmanuel. God with them himself shall be their God. God with them himself shall be their God. And so it's very beautiful. He who sits upon the throne says, behold, I make all things new. And this is one of the few times in Revelation when God himself speaks. There's one other time in 1:8, possibly chapter 16, but it's usually it's an angel speaking, or John is speaking, or there are simply loud voices, and we don't know who it is, whether it's cherubim or the four living creatures. But now, God is going to speak, because he's going to announce that these former things of death and crying and mourning and pain have passed away, and we're going to enter a new age. And it's interesting, again, going back to Jim, that I make all things new is in the present tense. Just like when Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, present tense. Not, of course, he will be, but today he is. And so if in our lives joy has died, he gives resurrection. If in our lives today hope has died, he gives resurrection. And that's this little sense of this is a process that has even begun with us now. And then I have to do with you again, because I did it once, but I just got to do it again. Okay, so this is just take a minute. And I wish I could do this so you could do this so often in Revelation, but I want to give you again a little picture of something of the depth of this book. And so in verse 6 here, I am the Alpha and Omega. Seems like it's the Father speaking, but it's said also of Jesus, Alpha and Omega, here, and of course, and in chapter 1, Alpha and Omega. The I is emphatic. I am the Alpha and Omega. The end is not an event. The end is a person. That's why we say it's not the book of Revelations. It does contain many revelations, plural, but it is the book of Revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now turn to chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1. This is not complicated. This is just very, very beautiful, and I want to show it to you before we move on. And then I want you to turn to Zechariah chapter 12. Now if you don't know where Zechariah is, that's okay. You just find Matthew, and then you move backwards to Malachi, just a short book, and then you move backwards to Zechariah. Okay, so find Matthew, then go back to Malachi, then go back to Zechariah. So find Revelation chapter 1. Okay, Revelation 1, and then Zechariah chapter 12. Okay, Revelation 1 and verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Everyone who pierced him. That is a quote from Zechariah chapter 12. We'll see it in a minute. Everyone who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Would you notice those two things? So he's going to come, and those who pierced him are going to see him, and I am the Alpha and the Omega. Now you go to Zechariah. Okay, Zechariah chapter 12. This is a passage that the rabbis, they do not know what to do with Zechariah chapter 12. It's a great rabbinic puzzle. Great rabbinic puzzle. And you'll see why in a minute. Zechariah 12 and verse 10. And I, who's speaking? And I, who's speaking? God, of course. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication, so that when they look on me, whom they have pierced. That's what John is quoting in Revelation. Now, in your Bible, does it say me? Yes, okay. That is the correct translation. In some Bibles, it says him. It should say me. That is what the Greek text says. So when they look on me, whom they have pierced. Okay, now how can we pierce God? How can we pierce God? Well, this is interesting. They'll look on me, whom. The little word whom is Alpha and Omega. Remember, no vowels in Hebrew. Now, of course, it's using the Hebrew alphabet, and so it's the Aleph and the Tav, the first and the last letters of the... But what John is doing all the way through is he's quoting the Septuagint, okay, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so the rabbis came to this, and God is speaking, and he's saying, I'm going to pour out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so when they look on me, whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him. So the me has become a him. So how can you pierce God? And God says they'll look on me, whom they've pierced, and mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child. You see, it's an enigma to the rabbis. But that's why John says, behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, those who pierced him. I am the Alpha and Omega. You see, I am the little whom here. Who is this? Who is this whom? It's the Alpha and the Omega. And so you could do this many, many times, but it just gives you a little bit of the richness of the text. Okay, they'll look on me, the Alpha and Omega, whom they've pierced, and they'll mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. And that's why John quotes this in chapter 1, verse 7, and immediately after that, he says, I am the whom of Zechariah, this mysterious one who was pierced, even though God is speaking. Okay, just a couple of other things before we get into the New Jerusalem. Verse 8 of chapter 21, if you want to go back there. Verse 8, it's interesting here. It speaks of the cowardly, the faithless, the murderers, the fornicators, the idolaters, and so on. But first of all, in the list, it's the cowardly who are listed. The cowardly who are listed. And there's going to be murder and adultery and idolatry. But number one, John lists the cowardly. Why? Why? Why does he put that as number one? They weren't overcomers. Very good. You're almost there. Okay. You're almost there. We just need a little bit tagged on to the end of that. Yes. Okay, there's no sacrifice, that's true, yes. Okay, you're all kind of, it's like the wagon train, you know, corralling this, you're nearly there, yes. They caved in? Yeah, and yes, okay, Julie.
They're fearing the wrong thing.
Okay, they're fearing the wrong thing, but of course, you're all saying it, but what John is saying is when we move, okay, into this end time generation, what are you going to need? You're going to need courage. You're going to need courage. And I think that that's an important word for us, you know, where tomorrow will be 6 months out from September the 11th. And we are the people. You remember, Jesus said, when these things begin to come to pass, what are we to do? We're to lift up our heads, okay? When men are bowed down, trembling with fear, okay? We are not among the cowardly because we have hope. And you know, when you meet people that have joy, who aren't, you know, I think even of something like cancer, it's almost in our society like a lottery, you know what I mean? That it just might, you know, hit you. You know, that is a lie. That's deception. I always remember, Doc, you saying to me, now believe it or not, 35 years ago, okay, I'm really getting old. You're looking younger, but I'm looking, you know, I'm looking older, okay. Doc used to say to me, Ray said, nothing can touch us unless it is, well, you used another phrase, okay. You said, unless it's filtered through the fine mesh of the love of God. Do you remember that? Did you steal that from A.W. Tozer, Doc, or was that original with you, okay?
I translated it from
okay, okay. In case you don't know that Pastor worked with A.W. Tozer in Chicago, some of you may not know that, but he used to say, you know, Ray, nothing can touch us unless it's filtered through the fine mesh of the love of God. And you see, that's why we're not going to be cowardly, even though everything's shaking and being shaken. We will not. We will be full of faith. So it's interesting, just interesting that that's listed first here. And then one last thing. The bride is described as the wife of the Lamb, verse 9. Now this is interesting. Not the wife of Jesus, not the wife of the Lord, not the wife of Christ, but the wife of the Lamb. Now that means, okay, when you get married, you become one flesh. And so what we are marrying, okay, is sacrificial, self-giving love, okay? So we need to start living that way now because John's very, very specific, not the wife, as I say, of God or of the Lamb or of the Lord or of Yahweh or of Christ, but no, the wife of the Lamb, and we will be unified with self-giving love. And that's why we're called to live that way right now. And the Lamb is mentioned in Revelation 29 times, 7 times in these last 2 chapters. And it's interesting that in chapter 5, he's standing as though he had been slain. You remember that in chapter 5. The Lamb was standing as though he had been slain. How did they slay lambs? That's right, they slit the throat. You see, because to slay a lamb, you cut the throat, and men tried to silence the word. But you see, in that very metaphorically slitting of his throat, the word never spoke more loudly than on the cross. But now his triumph is seen in the consummation of history. There's just one little thing I didn't mention on the way through. I'll mention it and then we'll have some questions. I did not mention a little phrase in verse 7. He who overcomes shall have this heritage. This is a very important verse. I believe this is the last time the word overcomer is used. I might be wrong there, but I believe. He who overcomes shall have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son. Now, there's something very interesting here. How many books did John write? Help me. How many books did John write? 5. Okay, name them, please. The Gospel. First, Second, Third John, and Revelation. Now, there's a curious thing with John. Okay, in his gospel, his epistles, and in Revelation, he reserves the word son exclusively to describe Jesus, using it over 70 times. For us, he always uses the word children. And so you can go to the gospel, and there are some references there. There are many when John will say, now, this is where every writer has a different perspective, okay? And John is having a perspective, is trying to say something, is reserving. Now, Paul doesn't do this, but John does. He reserves the word son only for the son. And so I've listed some. You all know 1:12, yet to all who receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. And so we could move through to 1 John. He does the same. We can move through to 2 John. And he does the same, using the word children. We can move through to 3 John. And he does the same. But finally, when we get, okay, to the New Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, John says, now, I'm going to give him this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son. And he invites us into sonship that he has reserved. Of course, we are the sons and daughters of God. We know that. But John is saying, okay, that if you overcome, you're being invited into this Trinitarian community, and he's reserved this word, he's used it 70 times, but only for Jesus. But now, at the conclusion of his five books, he uses it to say, this can be your heritage also. And the great stature of being called the sons and daughters of the living God. There's nothing better than that. Of course, we have it now. But John is trying to make a point that this is our heritage, and it will be worked out for the whole of eternity. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And of course, it's inherit, because that's the whole point of the prodigal son. What did he want? The inheritance, that's right. He wanted the inheritance. And when he goes out and squanders it, he comes back, and there's the celebration, and the elder brother comes in, you remember? And he won't come in. But the father goes out, and you remember he says to him, what every Jewish boy would know, he says, son, you're always with me. Can anybody complete the phrase? Son, you're always with me, and everything I have is yours. You see, that sonship, every Jewish boy and girl knew that. And so now we get to the end, and he invites us into that great kind of stature of the Son of God and that inheritance. And so now we're at the pinnacle of biblical revelation. And of course, we are, of course, sons and daughters now, but John is seeking to make the point that we're coming into our full inheritance. I've often said that previous generations, they laid down their lives because they believed in the Lordship of Christ, the early church, Jesu Kurios, okay? Not Caesar Kurios, Jesu Kurios, and for that they laid down their lives. Laid down their lives in history simply for believers' baptism. We know that. For believers' baptism, they laid down their lives, okay? Simply meaning that baptism was a voluntary embracing. It wasn't simply being born into the state. I won't be locked up in my lifetime chat, okay? Probably for saying Jesus is Lord, or for my stand on baptism, or even the authority of the Bible. But I might be locked up for my stand against euthanasia, against homosexuality, against abortion, etc. And this is where, this is the frontier in our day where we need courage, okay? And not to be intimidated. You're absolutely right. Yes, that's right. And I think just to build on what you're saying, Glenn, is in every age standing, naming the name of Christ takes on a different configuration. Do you see what I mean? What it means, it's not simply to, I don't believe in our society, it's simply to say, well, you know, me to say to Jim, I'm a Christian, and Jim to say to me, yeah, I'm a Christian as well. No, it's being prepared, okay, to stand in the public square, okay, for issues of righteousness, because that is the Lordship of Jesus. And so that's what I was trying to say, Glenn, and you just summed it up, as it were, from the book of Revelation. We need to identify what that means in our day and be prepared to stand on that frontier. Right, right. Yeah, in case you didn't hear that, Del was building on what had been said by Jenny and Jim and saying that you can be fearful and yet still be courageous. And I'm sure that was true of the folks in the plane. But that is stepping over our fear. You know, and so it's not to say, you know, that there may not be fear in our hearts, but we don't give way to that, and we can step into courage to do what we need to do. Okay, well, we're going to move on to the New Jerusalem, and beginning in verse 10 of chapter 21, and I came across this is a billboard that was in Waxham in North Carolina in 1985. This is the billboard outside a furniture factory in North Carolina. And some Christians, God is like Coke, he's the real thing. God is like Pan Am, he makes the going great. Unfortunately, Pan Am is now gone. He's like General Electric, he lights your path. He's like Bayer Aspirin, he works wonders. He's like Hallmark cards, he cares enough to send the very best. God is like Tide. Tide is a washing detergent, isn't it? He gets the stains out that others leave behind. He's like VO, now I don't know what VO hairspray is. Can anybody enlighten me? It's a brand of hairspray, okay. He holds through all kinds of weather. He's like Dial soap. Aren't you glad you know him? Don't you wish everybody did? Okay. God is like Sears. He has everything. Sears is on its way out. God is like Alka-Seltzer. Try him. You'll like him. And God is like Scotch tape. You can't see him. Okay, we can have the lights on. Now, that's amusing. That's amusing. But unfortunately, things like this can bring the good things of the gospel into disrepute. They really can. And it's okay, you know, and I'm sure that that was put up by some very sincere Christians. But when we get into the New Jerusalem, unfortunately, we have often brought it into disrepute, okay, by not interpreting the Bible by the Bible. And I've been saying that what we have here is apocalyptic language, and you need to learn the language to understand the metaphors and the symbols. And you need to know Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, okay, that gives you, as it were, the linguistic keys to interpret this material. And unfortunately, we've often been rather crass in interpreting the New Jerusalem and what it's like. And the approach I'm going to take is not to tell you its physicality, because I'm not quite sure I know. You may have ideas about its physicality. It's a little bit like the tabernacle, okay? It's not the shape of the tabernacle that is the significant thing, but it's what the altar meant, it's what the laver meant, it's what the lampstand meant, it's what the showbread meant, It's what the ark meant, okay? It's not was the ark this big or this big exactly? You know, what were the cherubim? What did they? No, that's not the point, you see. It's saying something to us. And so that's the approach I'm going to use when we look at the New Jerusalem. I'm not denying any physicality about it, but I'm leaving that Bible as we go into this climax of the Bible. And that's why I say that sometimes, you know, we've been a little bit like good-meaning folks. You know, I'm sure that those who put that up did it with good hearts, but sometimes that is to disparage the high and holy things of salvation and the Lord Jesus. And we've at times done that with the New Jerusalem. We've only got a few minutes, but we can make a start. And so now, Revelation 21 and verse 10. We'll go step by step. Revelation 21 and verse 10. And in the Spirit he carried me away to a great high mountain. This is the beginning of vision 4. They've all begun with these words, okay, and I was in the Spirit. 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 And so here we are. Last one, to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Notice, it's not coming up from the earth. We didn't build it. It's coming down from heaven. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. And it had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. On the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them, the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And so we'll just get into this little by little here. Ezekiel climaxed his book with a vision of the temple. And Revelation is climaxed by a vision of a city and a temple. They're fused together in Revelation and in Ezekiel. Ezekiel's walls are 1.5 miles, okay? Revelations are 1,000 times longer, 1,500 miles or 12,000 stadia. So it's like saying everything that we thought we saw, and Ezekiel was seeing something wonderful, this new city, this new temple, and he climaxes his great book with this vision. But it's like now God is saying, everything you thought you saw is 1,000 times more splendid. And that's what John is saying. Twice the city is described as having the glory of God. Remember, the glory of God. And I've said this many, many times. People might be cynical and say your God is an egotist, saying worship me, worship me, worship me. No, you see, God's glory is his self-giving love, and that is the only safe thing to worship in the universe. It's the only safe thing to worship in the universe. You see, Muslims, they have a concept of God, but the glory of Allah is his power, is his power. And so if we worship power, what might we do? We might exercise it, you see. But the glory of our God, oh, he has power, but he's a lamb, you see. His glory is his self-giving love. If we worship that, what might we do? Likewise, likewise. And so it has the glory of God, and that's why the lamb is used again and again. And three times it's described as transparent. Okay, if you want to live in this city, okay, you've got to walk in the light. Now, the translation of the jewels in this chapter is difficult, okay, because you have to go from Hebrew to Greek to our modern equivalents. And you remember it says its glory was like jasper. It was transparent. Now, some think jasper's not the right translation because jasper's green and it's opaque. It's not transparent. Many think perhaps it's a diamond, which would be well suited to break down the glory of God into its beautiful rainbow colors, much like the light spectrum we know is wonderfully broken down, you know, with the diamond into the wonderful rainbow spectrum there. I had a great high wall, of course, indicating our security in Christ. Angels over the gates, reinforcing this picture of security in Christ. And then the gates bearing the names of the 12 tribes. And this reminds us of Israel's role in enabling all nations to access the city of God. That's why Jesus said in John 4, salvation is of the Jews. And so although the names of the apostles will be there as well, the names of the 12 tribes will also be there, okay? And there is a sense in which, while we don't elevate Israel inordinately, there is a sense that we should have, and tragically in history the church persecuted them, but there is a sense in which there should be humble gratitude because they gave us the Savior. And it's interesting that on the names of the gates, names of the 12 tribes, and of course it's representing both covenants, and there are three on each side. And I like to think that there's a gate open from whatever direction anyone comes from. And of course, I said when I was speaking on this passage last summer that the most radical picture you have of the church is not in the book of Acts or the book of Philippians or the book of Ephesians. The most radical picture you have of the church is right here. You see, because this is what we are. This is a picture of the bride fully, finally, in consummation and cosmically. But if that's what I will be then, I should reflect something of that now. And that's why I said that there should be gates open for whatever direction people are coming from, whether it's from Buddhism or atheism or from Islam or from immorality. There's a gate open for you, and the gates are never shut. I like that, don't you? I like that. And people are saying, you know, perhaps we shouldn't have an open policy in the church, you know. Perhaps we should have metal detectors, you know. Perhaps we should only, because you realize anybody can walk into this building this morning? Anybody can walk in? Absolutely anybody? That's right. That's right. And we're never going to shut our gates. Doesn't mean to say we're not going to screen our those who work with our children and guard the nursery pretty. But no, we're never going to shut our gates. We can't do that if we're to be this great city of God. Then there's a couple of things that were here. And perhaps I can just give a little kind of schematic here that will help us as we work into this. Okay, we've got 12 foundations. Got 12 foundations. And we've got 12 gates. And you remember the gates are pearls. We'll come to that in a moment. Now it's interesting that on the gates, the name of the 12 tribes, okay, which are pearls, and on the foundation, the names of the 12 apostles. But then also each foundation is a precious stone, and those precious stones are the same stones as were on the breastplate of the high priest. And so now, having brought together both covenants, okay, names of the 12 tribes, names of the 12 apostles, both dispensations built into this city, now they're interfused, okay, because yes, a foundation has the name of an apostle on it, but then it's a precious stone that was on the breastplates of the high priest of Israel. And so even those distinctions now are collapsed, the people of God, seeing the people of God as one. One thing I should say, and you may have a question about it, is that some people see the foundations as like flaws in the building. And yes, you can see that if you want to see that kind of physicality. But usually when the Bible does speak, it does speak of a second story on a house. And so it does seem that these are perhaps more the foundation underneath the wall rather than being a flaw, as it were, in the city. But you may have some questions about that in a minute. Chet's question is, if all the bad stuff is over, you know, why do you need a wall and why do you need an angel guarding the gate? I think it's a little bit like you might think of a child, who's a little child and thinking there are monsters in the bedroom, you know what I mean? And you say, no, then, you know, or a monster is going to come through the window, or no monster is going to come through the window. Well, we know there are no monsters, do you see what I mean? So they can't come through the window. And I think that what it's saying is all through history, okay, security meant a wall, and it meant a gate, and it meant a guarded gate. And I think it's simply metaphor saying that now we will be absolutely secure. Now, there's no one who can breach that wall, okay, or challenge that angel, but it's simply saying that now we've reached safe harbor, okay. Our God is a stronghold, and now we're in Christ, indeed in that stronghold.
Sounds like it's the Holy Spirit.
Yes. Yes, indeed. And I think it's a little bit like saying, you know, if there were no people in Omaha, it wouldn't be a city. It would be a ghost town. Do you see what I mean? And so what makes a city is its people. Do you see the point? That's what makes a city. But often the people, you know, need a habitation, you know. And that's where some people deny, you know, that they only see the New Jerusalem as a spiritual entity, as the bride, that's right, you know. But I think that, and I'll come to this in a moment, I think there's something richer. Now, we've got to stay with the bride, because that's primary where we are. If I can find it, Nancy, I was going to put this one up, but I've probably lost it in my pile here. Yeah, what I was going to do, and this interfaces with what, the temple in Revelation, in the gospel, Jesus redefines the temple in himself. Okay, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Got a new temple, it's a radical thing to do. In the epistle, the temple is defined as us, as Les said this morning. Where the temple of the Holy Spirit. In Revelation, the temple continues to be defined as the people of God. We're pillars in the temple, chapter 3. We're priests in the temple, chapter 1, chapter 5. Okay. Now, it's synonymous with the identity of the bride, which is what Nancy is saying. And city and temple are often composite pictures. So, you know, this city is a bride. You know, but is there some habitat for the bride? And that's what we're coming to. And you've heard me say this before, but it's like in the Old Testament, you've got, we call it the Holy Land, the Holy City, and the Holy Temple. And there was always this kind of segmentation. You had the earth, you had Eden, and you had the garden. Some people confuse Eden and the garden. No, God put the garden in Eden. Eden could have been a very large kind of segment of the earth. But there was this segmentation, the earth, Eden, the garden. We get to the tabernacle, outer courts, holy place, most holy place. And so we got that segmentation. And for the Jews, this was all kind of holy territory. but you simply, there was simply an intensification as you got, of course, and even when you got to the temple, there was an intensification as you got to the holy place, as you got to the most holy place. So having kind of said that, it's very interesting that the rabbis, when they spoke of the New Jerusalem, and this is so fascinating, they said this is Jerusalem, that it would extend as far as Damascus, which is in Syria. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, you see, I think often, you know, we're finding that they're in the shadows, they're groping towards some sort of reality. Now, what I'll perhaps conclude with, but I want to back it up next week. So I think what we'll do next week is we'll pick up on this bride and on this building, you know, and we'll seek to see what is the Holy Spirit saying in linking these two together. So we'll deal with it next week.